Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you know very well why Jesus was born, what he came to do in his life here on earth, and why he did it all for us. After all, you have been hearing these things through faithful preaching for many years. If you attend regularly and pay careful attention, you have been well taught and also well catechized in the life and the work of Christ for us and for our salvation. As a result of hearing these things continually, you may either take the saving gospel for granted, or you may cherish it, love it, and cling to it, refusing to let this saving, life-giving, freeing word go. It is tempting to think that everyone who goes to a Christian church knows and understands very well why Jesus came and what he accomplished in Jerusalem. But even though we would think that all churches that call themselves Christian, with Christ in their name, that they would understand that he would be our focal point and he would be the main subject of our preaching, sadly, this is not normally the case. Some churches teach salvation is possible apart from the cross of Christ and apart from his bloody atoning sacrifice. Some churches pit the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, against Christ and his gospel. And some churches ignore the whole theme of salvation altogether. And even in our Lutheran churches, biblical literacy is not always very good. And in some places where there is high biblical literacy, the emphasis is not always on the works and the life of Christ, but on other matters which pull the hearts and the attention of God's people away from the Savior of the nations, Christ, our Good Shepherd. We should, however, have that 20/20 hindsight vision to know the purpose of our Lord's coming, but Satan is always trying to work to mislead us and deceive us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. And even though the things that happened to Jesus were written by the prophets in advance of his coming in the flesh, and the disciples who were taught by our Lord Jesus Christ throughout his 3-year ministry, they still did not understand what Jesus must do as he set his journey toward Jerusalem. In fact, as we heard in our gospel, it was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And this is the group of men that Jesus was raising up to be apostles, who would go all over the land and proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our gospel, Jesus explained what he was about to do. He explained the purpose of his coming, pointing out that everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And the Greek word there for accomplished, by the way, in our gospel, is the same root word when Jesus says it is finished on the cross. That he will accomplish, he will finish the work of atonement and reconciliation for iniquity. And he will do so, as Jesus said, by being delivered over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and shamefully treat him and spit upon him, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. Despite the clear teaching of Christ, despite this being the central prophecy of the prophets in the Old Testament, St. Luke reports that they understood none of these things. And it's not like this is the first time Jesus said this finally to his disciples. The Gospels report two other times, two previous occasions in which Jesus had also taught these things to his disciples. And I'm sure there were many more. In his first prediction, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew wrote, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" That is one sharp rebuke spoken by our Savior, forgiving Savior Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Peter. This is so because the first rebuke, the rebuke of Peter trying to forbid Jesus from going to the cross, that rebuke was put into Peter's mouth by Satan. Peter obviously loved his relationship with Jesus and did not want to see Jesus undergo his passion. He did not want to see Jesus do have happen to him the very things that Jesus had prophesied in order to redeem the world of sin through his death. You would think that Peter would have been okay with these words of Jesus, for not only had Jesus been teaching them, and not only was this prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but Jesus also gave them that wondrous hope and reality that on the third day, Jesus would rise from the dead. Evidently, though, that did not give Peter any comfort. Instead, he must have been fixated on what Jesus said first, that he would suffer many things and be killed. You see, Peter, like most of the world even to this day, was scandalized by what Jesus must do. That God in the flesh would die? No way. There's got to be some other way to do it. That is the scandal of the cross. But we preach Christ crucified, for through him and his death and resurrection, we attain eternal life and salvation. The world's repulsion over what Jesus must do to redeem the world is identified by the words of Jesus when responding to Peter. Jesus said to him, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Is that not the truth? When people want to reject salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, who alone went to the cross to redeem the world through the payment of his blood, they are not setting their mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. For they want salvation apart from the shedding of blood. They want life without death on the cross. They want forgiveness and redemption through Christ. They want forgiveness without the redemption through Christ. Their focus then is on the earthly things rather than on the heavenly things. Matthew reports also that second time in which Jesus predicts his passion. That occurs in Matthew chapter 17. There Jesus said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised the third day." You would think that the disciples would be glad that Jesus is doing the work of the promised Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, who is to come to take away the sin of the world. But instead, Matthew reports that they were exceedingly sorrowful, or as another translation put it, greatly distressed. Instead of rejoicing in their forgiveness being won and earned, and their salvation being earned by the crucified one, their hearts were becoming heavily weighed down as they considered what Jesus was about to endure. This time, however, none of the disciples tried to argue with Jesus like Peter had done that first time. They resigned to the reality that Jesus must do these things, but they will still argue against Jesus when he says that they must go into the region of Judea. You see, as Jesus had set his sight on Jerusalem and was traveling through the Promised Land, when Jesus was beyond the Jordan and knew that his friend Lazarus had died, Jesus said, "Let us go to Judea again." This is not long before Palm Sunday, not long before the events of Holy Week. So the disciples tried to dissuade Jesus from going into the region of Judea, saying, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Yet Jesus goes to a town nearby to Jerusalem, the town of Bethany, where Lazarus had died, so that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. By raising Lazarus, Jesus is proving that he certainly had power over death and the grave, that his word would come true, that on the third day, Jesus himself would rise. And by healing blind Bartimaeus, as we heard in today's gospel, Jesus is opening the eyes of the blind that they may see clearly the gospel of Christ, that this is necessary for the salvation of sinners. When Jesus raised Lazarus, many rejoiced at this miracle, at this resurrection, and many began to follow Jesus. You would think that this stunning miracle, an act of love, would result in much joy among all the people. But St. John reported, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The chief priests had already made their plans to kill Jesus. They had already begun their plot. And so St. John wrote, "From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast after all?' Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Despite these realities, Jesus still set his sight, his face, to go to Jerusalem. Despite these realities, Jesus still rode on a donkey in the open into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was, as the great hymn writer Paul Gerhardt wrote, "the Lamb who went uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, 'All this I gladly suffer.'" In the third time in which Jesus predicts his passion, as reported in the Gospels, Jesus spells things out even more clearly than he had the first two times. That is what is recorded in today's gospel when Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. This fulfills Isaiah the prophet, who wrote concerning our suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem as a blind lamb with no purpose. His purpose for going into Jerusalem was not so shallow as to simply be some sort of religious leader or a nice talker who would speak pious platitudes to the people. Instead, he was going to redeem the world by way of the cross. The sins that you have committed, Jesus has paid for them all. The things that make you continue to feel guilty, Jesus has canceled that guilt out. The temptations that you face on a regular basis, Jesus bore all of them too, and he counts you righteous in his sight and acceptable to heaven. That is the clear reality of the gospel which Jesus finished or accomplished on our behalf as he suffered and died, carrying the weight of the world's sin and then rising triumphantly. Even though Bartimaeus was blind, he could see through the eyes of faith. When he learned that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by in faith, he said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Even as those around him were telling him to keep silent, don't bother him, the blind man spoke all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, being God, of course, knew what the blind man's request was, but yet Jesus asked him anyway, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man replied, making his petition clear, praying an obvious prayer, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus, hearing this prayer, said, "Recover your sight, your faith has saved you." This serves as an example for us. God knows your needs. He knows far more of what you need, more than you do. But yet he still invites you to pray to him, to cast your burdens upon him, to make your request known before the Lord, and he will answer your prayers in accordance to his good and gracious will. Just as the blind man then received his sight, just as blind Bartimaeus could now see, in the same way the clarity of the gospel has been preached to us so that we can make our petitions in faith before the Lord. He cleanses us of our sin and opens our eyes to the gospel of Christ. The darkness that once covered us has been replaced with the light of Christ. It is important that we remain faithful to Christ, receiving only his pure word, so that we are not shrouded under the darkness of false belief, despair, or other great shame or vice, but that we are brought into the light of the gospel, so that we know who our Savior is and what he has done for us, and so that we then cling to Christ alone and receive the salvation that Jesus generously offers, so that our bodies and souls may live eternally. This is the gift of God in Christ Jesus, granted by his grace through faith, which he works in us, and we rejoice in having it. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.